Acts chapter 1. Now, this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be sort of skimming over some highlights in the book of Acts. I'm not going to try to preach the entire book of Acts. But what I'd like to do is take a look at the disciples becoming apostles. Okay, we spent the time studying discipleship. Now we're going to move right into apostleship and see what the power of that Church of Acts is. Because I think too many times we dismiss the Church of Acts as being an aberration. And I think it should be our standard. And so let's take a look at we see Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. We're going to be talking about the upper room this morning. It says, "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealotus, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field. With the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Ekeldama, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let this habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. And his bishopric let another man take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest their hearts of all men, show us whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound of heaven as a mighty, rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word now as we look at your truth here. It is so important for us to understand why you are doing what you're doing in the Church of Acts so we can see what you should be doing in our congregation here. Lord, I pray that we will be focused upon the same types of things that they are focused upon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So they go from being disciples, being taught constantly, to being apostles, being sent ones. And what's the difference, primary difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, first of all, a disciple is always a disciple. He will always continue to be a disciple. He will be always learning. He'll be learning from God's Word. He'll be learning from the Word by means of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples were always disciples. But now their function is changing. They are now becoming sent ones, ones that are sent out to take the gospel into the ends of the earth. Now, they're going to remain at Jerusalem for a while, and there is a process by which this needs to happen. And we talked about it last week. We talked about the Great Commission and looked at all the aspects of the Great Commission. One of the big differences between being an apostle, or between being a disciple and being an apostle, is the fact that they do not have with them anymore the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not there. Now, oh, wait a minute. He said, lo, I am with you unto the end of the world. Yes, we understand. There is a presence of Christ, and there is a Holy Spirit presence, and but they can't look at him. They can't see him. They can't touch him anymore. They can't have a conference with him. Now, I know, there have been times in my life, I assume that there have been times in your life, when you're facing a decision, you're going through a hardship, or you're going through a trial, and you wish you could just sit down and have a conversation with God, right? I mean, you wish that you could have a face-to-face. Now, yes, we can go to him in prayer, and we can pray, but there's sometimes prayer seems so one-sided. And so there are times you want to have that conversation. And remember, this is a big change for them. When you have an apostle or an ambassador, the very idea, for instance, of an ambassador is that he goes as a representative of the person who is not physically present. See, when the gospel would go out into places like Antioch, to other places around the Mediterranean, when the Apostle Paul would go, he wasn't taking the physical presence of Christ, he was talking about Christ. People couldn't see Jesus, they had to see Jesus in them. They had to be the representatives of Christ. And that's now what we have to be. That is what you have to be. You have to be Jesus to someone. People have to see Jesus in you. You say, I can't possibly do that. I am such a poor representative of Jesus Christ. No, it isn't that they have to see you as Jesus. There's a difference. Do you understand the difference? They don't have to see you as Jesus, not like you are him. They just need to see him in you. They need to see him working in you, and they need to see him working through you. And so let's talk about how all of this started, because we now have the beginning of what is going on, what is happening with this church of Acts. And Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 are key in laying the foundation for the power and the effectiveness of what is going to happen. I just remember something. This church was incredibly successful to begin with. These apostles had no practical training in how churches are supposed to be structured or how they're supposed to grow. They weren't trained in church administration or business administration or any of these types of things that normally we think pastors need to have. They had a theological education. They had walked with Christ. So they had a personal relationship with Christ, which, by the way, is more important. A personal relationship with Christ and being in right relationship with God is more important than any amount of education or any amount of experience. Now, education and experience, those types of things help, but they are no substitute. And so we have some lessons for what is going on here. And the New Testament church, the church of Acts, is born out of the upper room. 120 people in an upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see these lessons from the upper room. And we've already read Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26, and then into chapter 2, actually, because chapter 2 gives us, Acts chapter 2 is continuing on in the upper room. Then they go to Jerusalem. They go to the temple in Jerusalem. I want you to notice, if we want to see God do a work, and by the way, that last song we sang was a revival anthem. It was born of the work of the Holy Spirit, remarkable work of the Holy Spirit of God in one of the great revivals of the 19th century. Can I just tell you something? God needs, or the church, not God doesn't need anything, but the church needs revival today. You say, well, the United States of America needs revival. No, the church needs revival. And we need that revival. But you say, what is revival? What is personal revival? It is an enlivened relationship between God and his people. We need revival because that relationship becomes deadened. We think we have a good thing going with God, but we're living our own way, doing our own thing, going our own direction. The power of God is not there. When the power of God is not there, you tend to try to substitute the power of God by all types of devices and schemes and plans. So what happens is you have all these devices and schemes and plans and all of these types of things where there's just not the relationship with God. And so when that relationship with God is enlivened, and in order for that relationship with God to be enlivened, you have to deal with this terrible, evil word that people hate talking about today. You have to deal with sin.
my selfishness and my anger and my worldliness and my preoccupation with worldly things. By the way, it's not just a preoccupation with the sinful things of this world, but sometimes it's just a preoccupation with the things of this world. Now, things that we wouldn't necessarily think of as evil, they're just the priority, the what they have become in our life. A dependence upon the finance of this world, a dependence upon, you know, all of this type of stuff. And so we become dead in our relationship with God. We become dependent upon our bank accounts and our 401ks, not trusting God every day for our daily bread. And so we need that alive, enlivened relationship. Now, understand, as we come into the upper room, you have 120 people who have no idea what's going to happen. They have no idea what they're supposed to be doing, and they have no idea where they're supposed to be going. In fact, they don't even really know what they're waiting for. The Holy Spirit is going to come. I imagine a conversation in the upper room that goes something like this. Peter saying to James, James, do you have any idea what this is going to look like? James says, I really don't know. Well, how will we know when the Holy Spirit comes? I don't know. Well, you know, will we feel different? Or will something happen? Or, you know, what's going to happen? They didn't even know what to expect. Can I tell you also, for fundamentalists especially, one of the reasons I think that we struggle sometimes with seeing revival is we have already decided what it's going to look like. We have already decided the way in which God is going to do it. And so to us, revival is God doing something exactly like he did 100 years ago or 150 years ago, doing, you know, working in exactly the same way, or working in the particular way we think that he should work. Can I just remind you of something? When revival happens, God does what he wants with us. And it's going to look however he wants it to look. And so here they are in this upper room, and all they know is they have been told to go and wait. Take a look with me in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. It says here, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Now, I think it's a fascinating thing here. Sometimes God makes us wait. Now, in this particular case, it's a fascinating thing. Here's what he's saying. Don't go try to do my work without my power first on it. I want you to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what that meant? That meant that this coming of the Holy Spirit wasn't something that we just sort of hope goes along with us and helps us, may make us a little bit more effective. You know, we're going to do the work, and we have skill and ability, and, you know, I've studied the Word so I can teach my, you know, my growth group. I've got, you know, these types of things. I've worked hard. I've learned how to share the gospel, so I know the Romans Road, and I know how to share that. And so I'm going to go do it, and I have plans, and I put out effort, and if the Holy Spirit comes along, wow, that's really helpful. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit is essential, absolutely essential. And so Jesus said, wait. Now, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are other times he makes us wait. There are a lot of things we wish we could do. But God says, no, not now. But that's been ministry for me. I think it was about, we prayed for 10 years for God to send the right people to come along so that we could do an addictions type of ministry. God made us wait. We were working for probably 15 years trying to figure out how we were going to do a new auditorium and a new building. God made us wait. Sometimes God just, he makes you wait, and that's okay. It's okay for him to make you wait. God is in it. But remember that God makes us wait for his own purposes. And sometimes we don't even know what those purposes are. He just says no. He says not now. There are some people, they would really like to be married. And God says, not now. There are some people really like to have a different kind of job, but God says, no, not now. He makes you wait. There are some folks that would really love to have children, and God says, no. He says, not now. Maybe not ever sometimes. But he makes us wait for his own purposes. He knows what is going on, and he is working in a deeper way. So the question is, so what are we supposed to do while we're waiting? We'll just do whatever we want. Go, you know, preoccupy ourselves with the things of this world, or, you know, just have fun, or do whatever we want. No, there is something that we need to do while waiting, and what they did in the upper room while waiting is they prayed. Notice what it says in verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where they abode. They all went together, and then in the beginning of verse 14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer. In prayer and supplications. So pray while waiting. God expects us to seek him while waiting. You say, well, Lord, I've been praying for the salvation of a loved one. I've been praying for the transformation of life for a loved one. I've been praying for God to, I've been wanting God to fix this particular sickness or thing. Keep praying. Keep seeking him. Now, let me just remind you of something here as well. The theme of this message is not just personal prayer. This is corporate prayer. Can I just remind you, God intends his children to pray together with one another. Let me say that again. God intends his children to pray together with one another. One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God intends his children to pray together with one another. Are you praying on a regular basis with other believers? I'm asking it again. Are you praying on a regular basis with other believers? Because if you're not, you're stunting your spiritual growth. And let me just say, you're in disobedience. God expects us to seek him while we're waiting on him to do things. So pray while waiting. So they go up, they continued with all with one accord in prayer. Now let's just take a look at another principle here. The time of waiting usually is essential. In other words, God doesn't make us wait just to build the drama. You know, I'm going to make you wait. You know, be a little bit late, create the drama on the end. God has a purpose usually in waiting. Well, if he has a purpose in waiting, then we ought to be doing something spiritually oriented while we're waiting. Pray while waiting. Let's continue on. Pray in unity. Let's take a look here. God is blessed by the unity of his people. Take a look. It says, and all these continued with one accord in prayer. God is blessed by the unity of his people. God, by the way, God commands unity. Now, what does that mean? That we get together and we come to agreement. What is necessary for congregational unity? Well, congregational unity usually is based upon a certain agreement with regard to basic doctrine. After all, we are here together because we basically agree on most everything. Now, it doesn't mean that we agree on every little thing. If we all agreed on every little thing, we would not have a church, we would have a cult. You say, well, why is that? Because the only way for a congregation to agree on every little thing is for everybody to depend upon the preacher and just let him do all their thinking for them. And so that's a cult. But we have an agreement about what the Bible is, right? And we have an agreement together about what the Bible teaches. We understand what the fundamentals of the faith are. We're Baptists. We believe in, Baptist distinctives. These are the things that we talked about in my Sunday school class. We believe that God is real and the Bible is true and miracles are true and God does amazing things. We believe that Christians ought to live holy lives. There might be some disagreements about the exact applications of what holiness is, but we all agree on the idea. So there is a level of agreement, but more importantly, in order for us to have unity, we need to be in right relationship with one another, not living in sin toward one another, showing, as our theme was in worship this morning, showing love to one another, having God, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Philippians chapter 2 is about congregational unity. And so God wants us to be in unity. And so God is blessed by the unity of his people, by their love for one another. Jesus mentioned this often in the last few weeks. God commands unity. And there's a special power in united prayer. And we see it when God's people come together in the book of Acts. We'll see it in several different times in the book of Acts. We see it here in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room. We'll see it when God's people are praying together. When Peter is in prison, there's a special power in united prayer. And the Bible teaches it. We talked about two putting 10,000 to flight. And we've seen it, God doing amazing things when God's people get together and pray throughout human history. We even see it, by the way, in our own church. It was interesting. I was kind of getting burdened, just a little insight. You know, we've gotten into this new building. It's time to grow, time to start reaching more people. And so about four and a half weeks ago, in our men's prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I just brought it up, said, you know, we really need to pray that God will start growing our church. That we need to reach out. We need to start reaching people, and so we began in that small group just praying. Now, you need to put feet to those prayers, but you need to start praying. And next thing you know, the next 4 weeks in a row, we're averaging over 400, which is not something we've ever done in our church's history over a full month together. Now you say, well, that's just coincidental. Why is it that when we pray and ask God to do something and then he does something, we say it's a coincidence? Why is it when we pray and ask God to heal someone and then he does it, we say, well, it was the doctors, not God? God, when we pray and we ask God to do something, we leave it in his hands to choose however he will do it. But can I just tell you something? A healthy church, a healthy New Testament church, ought to be seeing on a regular basis remarkable answers to prayer. Let me say that again. A healthy church ought to be seeing on a regular basis remarkable answers to prayer, but you cannot, you will not see remarkable answers to prayer if you don't pray. You have not because you ask not. I'm sorry, I don't know what's going on with my PowerPoint today. There's some sort of goofy gremlin in it, so just hang on and we'll get through it. Pray with earnestness. Take a look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want you to notice something. It says they continued with one accord in prayer. And notice that second word, in supplication. Now, normally, when we read through our King James versions, we're reading this, we say prayer and supplication. My tendency, I don't know if it's yours, but this is my tendency. My tendency is to think prayer and supplication are two synonyms that they use to sort of intensify the idea of praying. Prayer and supplication, prayer and request, something of that sort. But the idea of this second word here is praying constantly or devotedly. The word that I've chosen, it's kind of hard to choose exactly a type of word to communicate the all day, is earnestly. And the idea of earnestly communicates two aspects of it. It's the idea that of the word here is two aspects. The first idea is with a certain intensity, with a certain focus and devotion. Now, I am not saying here that if you pray with a certain amount of emotion that God is more inclined to answer your prayer. If we really weep and we get just really worked up and we just really work out in prayer, then God pays more attention to that. That's not what I am saying. But here's what I am saying. It is not one of those, near God, bless all the missionaries kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? Well, we have a certain way of praying in which we flap our lips, but we don't even think about the things that we are saying. There ought to be a sense of being consumed with the communication that we want to make to God. That our brains are engaged with what our mouth or what our hearts are saying when we pray. There is a focus. But it's not just that. There is a steadfastness. The idea of steadfastness with this word is the idea of continuing, staying with it, not quitting. The image that it creates for us of these disciples in the upper room is not what we saw with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane couldn't stay focused, intent enough to stay awake, to stay, you know, to keep going, to stay alert. So what we see here is they're in this upper room. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He says the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. And they are not stopping. They are not quitting. They are not losing focus. They are not losing earnestness until Jesus does something. Until something happens. Don't get weary in praying with others. Don't give up. You say, I prayed, nothing happened. You prayed once. You prayed a few times. You prayed a few weeks. Sometimes God wants us to go years. It was years ago. One of the families in our church, it was the Zakes family, and they moved away to Minnesota a number of years ago, but Jenny called me, and she said, you know, her father was visiting. His name was Clyde Blake. And he was visiting from Minnesota, and Jenny said, you know, I've been witnessing to him, and she says, I think he might be ready to get saved. She said, Pastor, will you come talk to him? So I said, sure, I'll come talk to him. And so she, you know, cleared all the kids out of the house, and she got out of the house. But that was a major accomplishment for the Zakes family. And so I went over to the house and sat down at the dinner table with Clyde. And so I said, you know, Clyde, Jenny says that you might be interested in, you know, hearing about the gospel. And he said, yeah, I'd like to talk about that. And so I just opened my Bible and gave him the gospel. And after maybe about 45 minutes of explaining and answering questions, he bowed his head and trusted Christ gloriously as Savior. It was like bumping the tree and the fruit fell off. And so it was a blessed time. We finished, and you know, you could see, he was just one of those guys. You could see there was a burden that fell off as he trusted Christ. And so I asked him the question. I said, "Well, you know, why don't you call Jenny and tell her what you did? You know, she's going to be coming home soon. I'm sure she would like to hear that you trusted Christ." He said, "Nah." He says, "I'm not going to do that." He says, "I'm going to call my sister first." I said, "Well, why are you going to call your sister?" He said, "Well, my sister's been a missionary for many, many years. And I just want to call her and tell her." I said, "Well, Clyde, has she been praying for your salvation?" He said, "Yes, for 30 years. Be earnest. Be earnest in prayer. They were earnest. They didn't lose heart. They didn't give up. That which is worth praying for is worth praying for earnestly. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the events that happen in Acts chapter 2 and the subsequent results that happen in the New Testament church after that, they were worth it. Prayer is worth it. The results of prayer are worth it. Pray with earnestness." By the way, casual prayers are seldom earnest prayers, are they? I mean, there really ought not to be such a thing. And I am guilty. I am guilty of praying casual prayers. But here's what has characterized my casual prayers in my life, and I'm ashamed to admit it. But here's what's characterized them. First of all, it means that the issue that I'm praying for probably is not really that important or that important to me. Dear God, thank you for this food. Amen. Or sometimes the provider, he's not that important to us. It's like we're saying these words. We're just pronouncing a blessing over whatever it is we're doing without a sense that we're talking to someone. And so there is this prayer, and that's wrapped up in that word, this earnestness. Pray with fear. Fear? Yes, fear. You say, well, what you mean is reverence. Yes, I mean reverence. Fearful reverence. You say, well, Christians shouldn't be afraid. Christians should be afraid of sin and its consequences. Can I just say that? Christians should be afraid of sin and its consequences. That should cause a certain amount of fear. You say, well, we don't believe in a big bad God in heaven. Folks, God is holy. It isn't that God is bad. God is righteous. And when we sin, we pull upon ourselves, not this getcha God, but we pull upon ourselves consequences that are built into creation itself, that is built upon the holiness of God. And so we fear the reality of sin. Peter stands up and he begins to recount the story of Judas. It's interesting, as we see the book of Acts, there is clear already those people who are called to be the ministers, the leaders, and those who are participants. Now, everybody is a leader to a certain extent, but there is already developed in the Church of Jerusalem pastoral leadership to begin with. We see that in the case of the 12 apostles, and everybody knows who those apostles are and what their function is. In fact, they know that there are 12 particular positions because they decide in this particular case to find someone to fill the vacant position that is left by Judas. So now, let's look at this for a moment. They discuss the fact that Judas was among them and Judas betrayed Christ. There had to be among them a certain seriousness about that. In fact, they described the demise of Judas, both physically and spiritually. His physical demise is described, and I'm not going to describe it in details. The scripture itself is probably detailed enough for all of us here. They describe his physical demise in verse 18, but then his spiritual demise in verse 25, where it says, he fell by transgression that he might go to his own place. The indication here is his own place is not God's place. And there is the reality of sin, and there is the potential within every congregation. I shouldn't say the potential. There is within every congregation the reality of sin and its consequences. You cannot continue in sin. You cannot live selfishly. You cannot betray your Lord without pain coming as a result. And so that fear should drive us to our knees. That fear of, Lord, help me to be the husband that I should be, that ought to drive us to our knees, because you see the consequences of failure. Lord, help me to be the parent that I need to be. I need your supernatural enabling, and I need your wisdom to know how to parent this particular child or this group of children. And so it should drive you to your knees. Because of the fear. And it's a good, healthy, righteous, godly fear that deals with the reality of sin. By the way, we fear the reality of sin, the sin that has been committed and its consequences. And of course, we deal with that. We ought to fear the potential of sin and that potential of sin in anyone. There's not one of us that reaches that point where sin is no longer a potential. This is what we really would love to do. I used to think about this. This is kind of how I thought as a young person. You know, I was dealing with sin and struggling with sinful attitudes and thoughts and all that type of thing as a teenager. And I was thinking, you know, there will become a point where I learn more about God and I develop some certain maturity and I can break through the clouds of sinfulness into the wild blue yonder of sinless maturity. And once I get to that level of maturity, I'm not believing in sinless perfection, but sin won't really be that much of a problem or a temptation anymore. Can I tell you, I've never gotten out of the clouds yet. Every day, I have to depend upon God to keep me right with Him. And any sin at any time is a potential for any believer. Now, it's true, some believers have more of a propensity to one type of sin than another. So there might be certain sins that are more of a temptation to you than they are to someone else, and some that are less of a temptation to you than they are to someone else. But the potential is there in all of us, and the consequences of those things are there in all of us. And we ought to fear those consequences, and we ought to pray with fear, asking God to keep us from sin. Pray for guidance. So they choose two, and they ask God to show them which one to fulfill. Now, you seek the will of God in His Word. There had been 12 assigned, and it seems to be that they had some sort of indication from Jesus Christ that 12 was the number that they should have. It says, so they took, beginning of verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the times the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, the same day that He was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of men, show us whether of these two should be chosen. Now, you say, I'm praying, so we need to make a decision. And so I'm going to pray for God's guidance. Well, the first place that we go, now we ought to pray for God's guidance, but the first place that we go for guidance is in His Word, right? Because He gives us instruction on how to make decisions. Let me give for an example. Should I lie or not? Well, I could spend a long time praying about that, but I think the Bible gives us an answer. I mean, we have things where God has given us specific instructions, and instructions not just on sin or no sin choices, but instructions on wise or not wise choices. Should I co-sign for my buddy? The book of Proverbs has an answer for you on that. The answer is no. By the way, did you know the Bible says that someday? By the way, co-signing even, the answer is no, not even for your children. Here's the basic Bible principle of co-signing. If you co-sign, you better be happy if you have to pay. Don't be unhappy if you have to pay. And by the way, when you co-sign, you have to pay, but you don't get the thing either. So, I mean, God has specific wisdom about various types of things that we're supposed to do. And so we go to God's Word. And we get answers from God's Word. And so we seek God's will in the Word of God. We don't have to ask Him to show us what He's already given. But we do sometimes have to ask Him to help us to understand the thing that He has given. Okay, Lord, here is this biblical principle, and here is my particular situation. Please give me wisdom to show me how this particular principle applies to this particular situation in my life. That's a very legitimate thing to be praying for. God's will at the throne of God. There are times when we have all the principles, but we still have to make choices. In this particular case, they had two men. Both of them were qualified. Both of them are great men. Just like when we come to a deacon election or something like that. You have these people who are qualified, who are all worthy, who all would be great at this particular role. They had these two. And they asked God to choose. They sought God's will. And we seek God's will at God's throne. Ask for wisdom in how to apply God's truth. So, praying together, we're seeking for guidance. Pray for the unknown. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them. Can I just tell you something? I really doubt they were on their knees praying, oh God, please send a big wind. And then flames of fire to visibly manifest themselves above our heads. I don't think they were praying for that. Now, we pray for the working of God, and we pray for answer to prayer, and we pray for God to give us souls, and we pray for opportunities to reach the lost. But do remember this. It is God's prerogative to answer those prayers in however he chooses. Oh, aren't you glad God doesn't do things exactly as we tell him all the time? Life would be very boring. Not only, probably unfortunate, but God answers prayer in surprising, remarkable, glorious ways. And it's a joyous thing to see God work. God has great plans for us. He had great plans for the New Testament church. Jesus said, when talking to Peter and the disciples as they were standing by the mount, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. By the way, the gates of hell, if the gates of hell do not prevail against the church, then the church is on the offense, not the defense. We have to be careful. In an increasingly wicked world, in a world in which the unbelievers mock and despise, that we don't start to back off of our message. Oh, it's not that we don't believe it, we just don't want to say it as much. And we sort of retreat into the four walls of our congregation and the four walls of our sanctuary, and then in this particular place, we talk to one another, and we fire one another up, and then we go out and become incognito believers again. God has great plans for us, and his plan for the church, for this age, based upon the Word of God, is to take the gospel in power and effectiveness to the ends of the earth. And it starts with prayer.